All right, well, let's just get into this thing here. Would you just pray with me, Father? We love you, Holy Spirit. We invite you here, and we need you here, Holy Spirit. Would you come and teach us? Would you come and show us Jesus, Lord? We just pray that everything that happens here today would bring glory to Jesus. I pray for anybody in here that doesn't know Jesus, that their hearts would be softened even in this moment, that these words would penetrate, Lord, that they would penetrate every one of us, Lord, that you would have your way in us. And we just again acknowledge our need for you, Lord. We lift your name high, Jesus. And we bless and we honor you, Lord. I ask right now even that, Holy Spirit, that every word that comes out of my mouth would be your words, Holy Spirit. They would be anointed with your power, God. And that you would have your way. Your will be done, Jesus. We love you in Jesus' name. All right. My message title today is The Sword That Separates. There's this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that cannot be is moderately important." And we are a people here that believe that Christianity is of infinite importance. As a matter of fact, we believe that nothing is important until Christ is important. Everything that we do, every success, every victory, every accomplishment, all of it is of no importance until it's anointed by Christ, at which time it becomes infinitely and eternally important. And because we believe in the infinite importance of Christ, when we look at his word, it should shake us, should challenge us, should convict us, it should change us. So when God's word says something uncomfortable, when God's word gives a word of correction or a word of rebuke, rather than divert that word and say that's clearly for somebody else, we should open our heart and say, "Search me, Lord. Search me, God." Every time the word says something convicting or something challenging or some word of rebuke, rather than say that's clearly for somebody down the street, that's clear. I hope that person across the sanctuary is listening to this word. That's clearly for somebody that's much less spiritual than me. Rather than say that, we should say, "Search my heart, God. Amen. Search my heart, Lord. Let this word fall on my heart." So I've prayed all week that as we open this word, that we wouldn't sit here and think, "Oh, this is a really good word for somebody else." But that we would let this sit on our hearts, that we would let it search our hearts, that we would let it convict and change us. So I pray and I ask that as you listen to this, that you don't listen to this as if it's a good word for somebody else. That you listen to it as if God is talking to you and writing to us. I'm gonna lay a very detailed foundation in this. I'm going to go into a lot of detail. We're going to dive into a little bit of the scripture in Revelation, but I want to lay a really detailed backdrop so that you could see clearly, so we could all see clearly exactly what the Lord is saying in his word. Because here's something that we need to know right up front, that God does not make suggestions. God makes commands. when something leaves his mouth, it is not a suggestion. He's not saying, maybe try this. Maybe it'll, he knows what is good. He knows what works. He knows what's good for you. He knows what your purpose is. He doesn't make suggestions to you. He makes commands to you. He commands us. And when we read his word, we don't read it as if this is a book full of suggestions. This isn't self-help. This is God's word. The creator of the universe has spoken to you and to I, and he has given us commands, not suggestions. So again, I'm going to lay a little bit of a backdrop of pretty detailed backdrop of where we're at in the book of Revelation so that you could see clearly. It's believed that the book of Revelation was written around 95 AD. Now, just to paint a picture of what's going on at this time, by this time, all of the original apostles, except for John, are dead, martyred for the sake of the gospel. Paul has gone through his conversion. He has had this intricate, crazy ministry to the Gentile churches, and he has died. And the last remaining is John, and they tried to kill him too. They just weren't successful, and they abandoned him to this island. They took him to this island called Patmos, is a prison island, and they left him on this prison island essentially to rot in order to silence the gospel. And John, in what we would consider the lowest place you could ever be in, you have served the Lord diligently. You have suffered and been beaten and thrown in prison. And you've gone through series of different trials for the sake of the gospel. And now you find yourself in this place where you've seen all of your brothers die. And here you are on the island of Patmos, and it would seem in the flesh like you couldn't be farther from the Lord, right? And in this moment where John is essentially on this place to wither away and die, God pulls back the curtain of heaven and lets John into a realm of seeing that still today many of us have a hard time comprehending. We could hardly comprehend the book of Revelation because what John's seen was so otherworldly. And here's the first revelation I want you to get. In the lowest place of John's life, on the island of Patmos, a prison island, where he's been sent to silence the gospel, when it would seem like God is far away from him, God pulls back the curtain and John realizes this. The only thing that separated him from the throne of God was a thin veil of seeing. That's it. In our lowest place of your life, if you are in here today and you feel like you're in the lowest of lows, if you are far from the Lord, you feel like you can't hear the Lord, you can't see the Lord, everything is going downhill, I promise you this, you are separated by a thin veil from the throne of heaven. And it's faith in God that delivers us through the veil into his throne. John was just given the revelation, the ability to see it. It's still a reality for us. We still enter through faith. So God pulls back the curtain of the spiritual and lets John see something that many of us have a hard time even comprehending. And this is what happens. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says this. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair on his head was as white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand on me, and he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." John hears this voice as God pulls back the curtain. John hears this voice, and he turns to see Jesus in all of his glory. And Jesus is standing amongst these golden lampstands. And Jesus explains that these golden lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I don't believe that there were only seven churches in existence in that time. But there was something strategically important about these seven churches. If you look up these seven churches, where these seven churches were located at, that Jesus addresses, these are actually in what is called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's up above Israel, over in what is primarily Gentile territory. Now, let me paint a picture for you. God prophesied that there would be a hardening that comes over Israel, and when this hardening comes over Israel, it would remain until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And I believe this is around the time where this hardening has come over Israel, and now God is directing his attention to the Gentile church that is going to be the foundation of everything that's going to come, us included. He's turning his attention to the Gentile churches, and he's addressing every one of them by name. And these Gentile churches, they're portrayed as lampstands, beacons of light, illuminations of the kingdom. In the very presence of Jesus himself. And John begins to write to these churches as Jesus instructs. And one of these churches that John writes to per Jesus' instruction is the church of Laodicea. And in Revelation chapter 3, it starts like this. Write to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Now, if you could imagine being the church of Laodicea, you're aware of the times and what's taken place in this time. You're probably aware that most of the disciples have been martyred for the sake of the gospel. You're probably maybe aware even that John has been exiled to this island of Patmos. You probably know or are unsure of whether or not he's even alive still. And then someday, a letter shows up. And it says, from John, the apostle of Jesus Christ. I would imagine you call everybody together, everybody in the church, come together. We've got a letter from the John, apostle of Jesus Christ. Come and listen to what he has to say. And then they open it up and it says, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. And you realize this isn't just a letter from the John. This is a letter from the Jesus. This is a letter from God, and I would imagine they all leaned in to listen to every single word that would come from the mouth of Jesus for the church of Laodicea. And this is what he says. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I could imagine sitting there on the edge of my seat saying, I can't wait for this encouraging word from the Lord. And he says, you are lukewarm, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I feel like I would have fallen out of my chair backwards. I mean, I try to put myself in the position of that church to sit there, and you're an established church. You show up to church every Sunday. You sing the songs. You do the thing. You do the church stuff. You proclaim the name of Jesus, and then you get a letter, and you're waiting for this encouraging word, this pick-me-up pat on the back, and he says, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. It would pierce my heart. It would grip my heart. I would have melted on my face. I wouldn't have been able to get up for days. Let me add a little context to this. The city of Laodicea was along this major trade route. It was a really wealthy city in the Roman Empire, and it sat on this trade route pinned between these two cities. One is Hierapolis, and the other is Colossae. Colossae is where the church of the Colossians are. That's where Paul would have written to the church of Colossians. We read the book of Colossians in the scripture. So it's located on this major trade route. 9 miles north on this trade route is the city of Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis is known for its hot springs, and its hot springs are known to have a healing element to them. And Colossae is 9 miles to the east, and it sits at the base of this mountain where this built along this river where the snow melts from the mountain down into the river, and it's known for its refreshing water, refreshingly cold water that runs through the river, that runs along the city of Colossae. And pinned on this major trade route between the two of them is the city of Laodicea, and they would have known this. They're well aware of the hot springs. They're well aware of the cold, refreshing water. And God isn't saying, I wish that you just hated me. I'd rather you hate me than whatever this is that you got going on. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say, I know your heart. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. He's saying, you contain neither the healing elements of a walk with the Spirit nor the refreshment of a life with Christ. You are a fruitless people. Jesus is saying, I see you. I know that you claim my name and that you show up to church every Sunday and you sing my songs. I know all the things that you do. And I'm saying, I know you claim my name, but you live like the world. And because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Some of us could barely imagine Jesus saying this. If we got a letter from the most trusted prophet in the world and said, this is a letter from Jesus, was taken up into the throne room and he ordered me write this letter to you, and we read it and said, you're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, we would say, must have got the wrong address. That's not me. I think you meant the people down the road, because what we do is we look at the median Christian in our life and we say, well, I'm going to judge myself to that standard rather than the standard that is Jesus. The standard is not what the median Christian in America is. The standard is Jesus Christ and his word. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says this in verse 22, therefore consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you. Listen to this. If you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. That's a word that should pierce our hearts. See, we often consider the kindness of God. We neglect to recognize the severity of God. We consider the Jesus, the children would crawl up onto his lap, and we fail to consider the Jesus who has a sword that comes out of his mouth that makes John melt to his face as if dead. We consider the Lamb of God and not the Lion of Judah. We consider Jesus the Savior and not Jesus the Judge. And let me tell you, he is both. He is both Savior and Judge. He is both Lamb and Lion. He is both the one who children crawl up on his lap and the one whose sword comes from his mouth. He is both. And I believe that in our culture, in the American church, we become accustomed often to a gospel that has no effect on us. The gospel is supposed to affect you. It's supposed to convict you. Salvation is supposed to affect you. And let me tell you, one of the most dangerous places you could ever be in your life is when you claim the name of Jesus and you can sin without conviction. That is a dangerous, dangerous place. That's a giant red flag in your life to say you have failed to recognize the severity of God. You have failed to recognize the severity of God. Because his kindness is for you if you remain in his kindness. This is what James says in James chapter 4. I'm going to read this in the Passion Translation. He says, you have become spiritual adulterers who are having an affair, an unholy relationship with the world. Don't you know that flirting with the world's values places you at odds with God? Listen to this. Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Does a scripture mean nothing to you that says the spirit that God breathed into our hearts is a jealous lover who intensely desires to have more and more of us? Listen, he is an all-consuming fire. All-consuming. When he touches your heart, he touches every single part of you. He is an all-consuming fire. A jealous lover. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Amen. That's because Jesus came. Jesus is peace, first of all. He didn't come to bring peace. He is peace. And he came to bring a sword to the world. He is a line in the sand. Jesus is the line in the sand. He is the sword that violently separates. See, what you've been called to be as a Christian, you've been called grafted in to the vine. And let me tell you something. Before you can be grafted in, the sword has to first sever you from the world. You have to be cut off before you can be grafted in. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the armor of God. One of the components of the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword brings violent separation. The sword brings violent separation. But listen, for the sword to ever be effective in your hand, it first would have to have been effective in your heart. See, before the sword can ever be effective for you, it has to be effective against you. This is what Galatians chapter 5 says, starting in verse 16. "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious." Listen to these. "Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." Listen to what he says. "I'm warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ," listen, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The first fruit that the Spirit ever produces in your life is the fruit of repentance. He cuts you first. He cuts you first. He doesn't just produce fruit in us. He violently separates us from the passions and the desires of the world. He violently separates us from the ways of the world, the works of the world. This is not a comfortable thing for most people. The Spirit has to be given permission into your heart to cut you. Have you let the Spirit affect you? Have you let the Spirit cut you? Have you opened up the Word of God and say, "Cut me, Lord. Come and separate me from anything that is not of you. Any thought that is not of you. Any ambition that's not of you. Any desire that's not of you. Spirit, come and convict me." You see, the church of Laodicea, they had claimed the name of Jesus, but they had rejected being cut by the Spirit. They wanted to still be attached to the world and live on the world's values and claim the name of Jesus. The problem is for you to be grafted in, you have to be cut. You have to be severed. Listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says this to them, "For you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see." Let me paint a little backdrop here for you. Laodicea, as I said, was a very, very wealthy, wealthy city. It was actually destroyed by a massive earthquake in 400 AD, and everybody just left the city and moved out. It was recently went back and they started excavating the land, and these archaeologists discovered that the Church of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was well known for three things. It was well known for its commercial banking and its production and trading of black wool and eye ointment. And so when God comes to them, here's the thing about God. He doesn't see things within the realm of time like we see them. These people probably sat in church and say, "Look how blessed we are. We're rich. God is blessing us. God is blessing us. Look how wealthy we are." But you know what God sees? He sees 1,000 years down the line when that car is rusted into the ground, that house has been torn down and rebuilt 100 times, and all that wealth is long gone. He spoke to the Church of Laodicea, and he sees 1,000 years from now when the city has been crumbled to the ground by an earthquake, and all the people have scattered throughout the earth. He sees what's left, and he sees what's left, and he says, "You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." See, they became wealthy off of the world and its systems, and they let it convince them that they need nothing. This sounds to me like just a dire warning for the Church of America, because we live cozy lives. We wake up in warm houses every day, drive our decent cars. Most of us just have decently easygoing lives. So some of the things that challenge us are nothing compared to what other Christians are facing in the world. And it's easy for us to fall into the trap of just saying, "I need nothing. I need nothing." Many Christians have seen every one of their TV, many Christians in America have seen every one of their favorite episodes of their favorite TV shows over 100 times. They work overtime to make sure they're making lots and lots of money. Check their phones and social media multiple times a day, and then say things like, I just don't have time to read my Bible. And you know what? We've lost sight of how much we need Jesus. We need him. Not just the day you got saved, you didn't just need him that day. You don't just need him one day a week. You don't just need him when things go really wrong and the doctor gives you a bad diagnosis. You need him every day of your life. You need him. And Jesus knew this from the beginning. Listen, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood under the immense pressure of what's about to come, he's crying out to the Father and he's saying, "If there's any way for you to take this cup from me, take it, please, but your will be done." But listen to me, when the soldiers arrive, you know what Jesus does? He rises to his feet, walks over and surrenders himself to them, because he knew something that many of us have failed to recognize even in our lives. It's that we need him. We need him. They took him into the city and they beat him. They whipped him. They spit on him. They pushed a crown of thorns over his head. And the one who's called the commander of the armies of the Lord remains silent, because we need him. They took him up the mountain and they nailed his hands and his feet to a cross, and they stood him up naked and mocked him. And he gave his life for us because we need him. Amen. We need him. Amen. And when we flirt with worldly values, we lose sight of the most critical aspect of a surrendered life. It's that we need him. You need him. This is the most critical aspect of living a surrendered life, is recognizing the reality that you need Christ every day. I don't need money. I don't need my job. I don't need my house. I don't need my car. Listen, I don't even need my family. I need Christ every day. I need him. And the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That doesn't mean that when we start seeking the Lord and his righteousness, God's just going to give us everything that we want. What that means is that when we seek God and his righteousness first, when we learn to need the Lord every day, then everything else that he's given us, suddenly comes under eternal significance, because it's been attached to a life that is attached to the King. See, all those things are no longer just a flower that fades anymore, because it's attached to a life that's surrendered to Jesus. Don't let your abundance blind you. You need him. You need him. He's the only thing that you need. Listen, I say this all because I believe that this body is a lampstand in the presence of the Lord. And I say this very humbly and not arrogantly. I believe that we have been strategically placed here for a purpose and a reason, to be an illumination of the kingdom in this time and in this place. He has strategically placed us here. But listen, he demands fruitfulness. He demands fruitfulness. Listen to what John 15 says. Jesus says this, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. See, I always looked at this verse, and I always said, well, Jesus is talking about himself. The branches are just aspects of his life. Every aspect of Jesus' life produced fruit. That's stupid. All right, I realized that this past week as I studied this. No, the branches that are in him, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I'm the branch. Listen to the severity of this. I want it to set into our heart and sink into us and let us realize this. Jesus says, you are the branches. And then he says this, every branch in me, not outside, in me, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, the Father removes. Now that should hit us in the heart, man. That should hit us in the heart. That should draw us to our knees in repentance. That should be enough for us to open our heart and say, search me, God. Search me, Lord. He says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like the branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Listen to me, if you're in here today and you claim the name of Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, let me tell you something. God demands fruitfulness. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't suggest fruitfulness. He demands fruitfulness. And he doesn't demand fruitfulness because it's a part of our salvation. He demands fruitfulness because it's a product of our salvation. The fruitfulness doesn't earn our salvation. It's a product of what happens when the seed of salvation has been placed inside of us. That seed isn't placed there to remain dormant. That seed is placed there so that it would grow and flourish and produce fruit. So he doesn't say, I demand fruitfulness because I need a return on my investment. He doesn't demand fruitfulness because of the power of the branch. He demands fruitfulness because that's what being attached to the vine does. It produces fruit. And when we don't produce fruit, what it is evidence that we have rejected the resource of the vine. And the resource of the vine is the Holy Spirit. And when a branch that's grafted in rejects the resource of the vine, that branch dies. Maybe that's why Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. He says, therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Because you cannot reject the resource of the vine and live. Let me say that again. You cannot reject the resource of the vine and live. He demands fruitfulness because when the seed of salvation is placed in your heart, when you've been grafted into the vine that is Jesus, then the resource from the vine, which is the Holy Spirit, flows resources of life into you, and it naturally produces fruit. It's not something that you have to try hard for. It's submitting yourself to being cut by the Holy Spirit. Being convicted by the Holy Spirit, being challenged and changed by the Holy Spirit. And that should cause every single one of us to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Search my heart, test me and know my ways. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. See, I would hate for us to come to the end of our day where we stand before Jesus and him say, you spent all of your time thinking, comparing yourself to the other people around you rather than comparing yourself to the standard of my word. You lived fruitless lives connected to the world. You think Laodicea expected that they were fruitless? They looked at their wealth and all that they had and they probably thought, we're good. God is blessing us. And I don't want any of us to ever miss this, to ever live lives where we say, well, I claim the name of Jesus, to get to heaven and him say, you were fruitless. You were fruitless. Here's the good news, though. This is the good news. This is how Jesus ends. After he stabs these people in the heart with this word, this church of Laodicea, stabs them in the heart with this word, then he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Listen to me. If this has pierced your heart in any way, let me tell you something. This is what Jesus says to you. He says, I say this because I love you. Fiercely, desperately love you. Jesus isn't rebuking these people because he hates them. They're not meeting the quota that he's set. That's not what he's saying. I desperately and fiercely love you. And I desire for you to live lives of fullness and fruitfulness. Worship team, you guys can get ready if you haven't already. I'm closing up here. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. He says, so be zealous and repent. Listen to this. This is him. He's talking to the church. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Listen to what he says. To the one that conquers, I will give the right to sit on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, to the one that conquers. To the one that finds that desperation in their heart for him. That one that finds that they need Jesus. for that one that becomes a fruitful branch that produces fruit, the one that lets the Holy Spirit cut them, change them, and challenge them. For that one, he has given the right to sit on the throne. You know what that is? That's authority. You want authority in the kingdom? You want to speak with authority? You want to walk with authority? You want to live with authority? It comes from complete surrender. Submitting yourself to the all-consuming fire. Letting the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God cut you and sever you from any part of the world. Any passion or desire of the world. And what comes on you when you do that is the authority of the King. He says, Just as I have sat on the throne next to my Father, you will be given the permission to sit on the throne when you conquer. And we're called to be a conquering people. That's why God is not gentle with us. This isn't a gentle word. This isn't a pat on the butt word. This is a word that should cut us and challenge us. Because God has strategically placed us here. And he demands fruitfulness from us. He demands it. It's not because of our own power. It's not because we're super talented. It's not because we have like really talented speakers or really talented musicians. It's because the resource of the vine produces life. That's what it does. So listen, if you don't know Jesus today, if you've never been grafted in, today is a day of surrender. Today is a day of repentance. Today is a day for us to come forward and lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus to say, listen, I have failed to need you, and I am returning to my first love and recognizing the reality that I need you, Jesus. I've claimed your name, but I've stayed attached to the world and its values. And I come to your feet to be severed again, Jesus. Grafted into you. Produce life in me. If you've never accepted Jesus, today is the day of surrender. Today is the day to be grafted in. The great thing about this gift is the gift of salvation is free. It requires nothing of you. It produces something in you. Word? That's what this word is. It's not about earning salvation. The gospel costs you nothing, but it produces something in you. I'm going to pray for you, and if there's anybody in here that just needs to come to the altar. Listen, their prayer team will come up here, but maybe some of you just need to come and lay your face on the altar and surrender again into the Lord's will and surrender again into the need of the Lord, the desperation of the Lord. You're welcome to do that. You don't have to wait till I'm done praying. You can come forward whenever you want. Father, we love you. Jesus, we love you. And we recognize today, Father, that you have strategically placed us here, God. We recognize our need for you, Lord. And we ask that you would search our hearts. We open our hearts up and we say, Lord, sever us from the world. Sever us from the world and anything in it, God. We accept the resource of the vine. We accept your Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Come and cut us again, Lord. If there's anything in us that's not of you, Lord, we submit our hearts to your sword, God. Father, I just pray for courage for anybody in here that might not know you, Lord. It can be an intimidating thing to submit yourself to the sword, to be cut off from the world. Lord, we submit ourselves for the sake of being grafted into you. Father, I pray that as we submit again, as we submit deeper to you, Lord, that you would release authority in this house, God. And all this we pray, Lord, because we love you and we desire for Jesus to be honored and glorified. We give you all the praise and honor, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.